Hebrews chapter 1, please. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'm up to my fourth portion of a picture of Jesus Christ here in these first few verses. The fourth, it says, He was the express image of God's person. Jesus Christ was the express image of God's person. In the Greek, the word express image is one word. And that word is character. 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 That's what that word means. That's what that word is. And of course, we get our word character from that. So I'm doing absolutely no injustice to God's word when I state that it's saying here that Jesus Christ is the character of God's person. So if God were a person, all of His traits would go to make up Him, whom He's expressed. In Him they'd be found in Jesus Christ. And was not God made man in Jesus Christ Himself? When you see Christ, you see God. Our Lord Jesus Christ verified this Himself in John 14:9, when He said, "He who hath seen Me hath seen the Father." In other places we read, "I and My Father are one." In 1 John 5:7 we read, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." So what Paul's saying here is that all of God's attributes are wrapped up into one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The invisible God made Himself visible to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a quick glance in any thesaurus will give you synonyms of the word character. Some of the synonyms are nature, quality, temperament, personality, disposition, moral fiber, makeup. And all these wonderful definitions still fail to really grasp what character means. All of those are good, but character is more of an inward quality. When we talk about someone's character, we're not talking about how they look outwardly or appear outwardly. It's what they are inwardly. And Jesus Christ is God's most inward qualities personified or expressed outwardly. You could physically see Him walking the earth, and you could see all of God's qualities wrapped up into one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word is used no other place in the Scriptures, so we don't have a verse to compare it to. I love to compare verses to verses and see where that word is used elsewhere. Not that English word, but the Greek word. Because sometimes they translated it differently in King James. But here, that's the only time this word is used, so we don't have another verse that we can go to try to look for a better or a deeper understanding of this passage. It was used no other place, but we do see the Lord saying, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father." Angels could not express the image of God. Men couldn't do this either because we're finite beings. So nothing short of pure deity could reveal God in this manner, in which Jesus Christ did when He walked and talked upon the earth. By being His express image, He was God Himself. Literally two became one. And when we break apart the Trinity, we have three exact equals, one of another. You can look and look and look and you'll never find a difference. For they are one and the same, and yet they're all independent one of the other. We know that the Scriptures, it says that man was made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." The word image means resemblance or likeness. It's used many, many times in the Scriptures. Our Lord said in Matthew 22:19-20, "Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto Him a penny. And He said unto them, "Whose image is this?" in superscription. And they said unto Him, "Caesar's." And we read Paul say in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." So being the image of God meant that you bear a resemblance to Him, much like when a coin is stamped. It bears resemblance. But here we find out something different about Jesus Christ Himself. He doesn't just bear resemblance. He's the express image of God. Or I think you can say He's God's image expressed. Jesus Christ is God's image expressed. That's an exciting truth if you really want to grasp that. A simple glance at a dictionary will tell you that that word express has several definitions. One is to put into words, as if I'm trying to express an idea. So God is Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is God put into words. That's beautiful. Jesus Christ is God put into words. Express also means to communicate the opinions or feelings, as if He expressed Himself eloquently. So that's Jesus Christ eloquently expressing God in His person. Jesus Christ is God put into words. He's God expressing Himself to us in the flesh. He's God telling us His most inward thoughts. He's God showing us His heart, His mind, His thoughts, His feelings. He's God telling us how He thinks and what He thinks. Jesus Christ is God expressed towards man. Jesus Christ is deity expressing itself to lowly man. Jesus Christ was the manner in which God chose to express Himself to us. Jesus Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Because the first thing ever spoken, remember, was "Let there be light." And Jesus Christ is light. Jesus Christ is God's expressed character. God expressed His deepest, most innermost thoughts, His innermost love to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His tenderness here on earth. Jesus Christ is and was the greatest display of love that God could have ever have shown man. If you want to know what love is, look to Christ. True love. There's so many different types of love. You have a love, benevolent love, I guess, towards your neighbors or your friends. You have a love towards your wife. You have a love towards your children. And all those loves are totally different. A love towards the brethren. But there's another love, a love towards God that Jesus Christ had. And it's that type of love that if you want to know about, you have to look to Christ, because it can only be found in Him. I mean, how is it possible that you can love a person you've never met? Think about that. There's nobody that can say that they love somebody they've never met other than Jesus Christ. You can want to meet somebody, but you can never love. But yet the love that you have for Jesus Christ will cause you to go to painstaking ends, to try to clean up your life, to clean up your act, to live for Him. It'll cause you to do things that you never thought you'd be doing. I never thought I'd be up here 20 years ago talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, when the only time I ever used His name was in vain. But if you want to know what true compassion is, look to Christ. The fact that He was gentle and meek and humble showed His true love. If you want to know what joy is, true joy, look to Jesus Christ. If you want peace and know what peace that passes understanding is, look to Christ. If you want to know what tenderness is, compassion, sympathy, mercy, grace, all these things in their fullest, you have to look no further than the end of your nose, because He's right here. You have to look to Jesus Christ. But you have to read Him. You have to study about Him. Look to Christ. He's all of these things in their fullest and so much more. Do you want to see the wrath of God in His fullest? If you want to see His wrath in its fullest, look to Calvary. If you want to see what pain it causes of separation from God, you look to Calvary. If you want to see the anger of God in its fullest, look to Calvary. If you want to see God's opinion of sin, His estimate of sin, look to Calvary. Do you want to know what punishment you and I should have had to endure? Look to Calvary. If you want to see where your Savior openly displayed how much love He had for you and for I, look to Calvary. If you want to see what your sin did to Jesus Christ, look to Calvary. Don't turn your eyes away. You have to look. You have to look and you have to see that there is where your sin was split wide open for the whole world to see. It was your sin that He was perishing for. Do you want to see the hope of God in its fullest? If you want to see God's hope, the hope that He gives us in its fullest, look where? Look to the open tomb. Look to the resurrection. Look to the open tomb and you're going to see He's not there. He's risen. Aren't those some beautiful words that are found in the four Gospels? He is not here. He is risen. Those are beautiful words because had He perished and not been raised from the dead, we would have no hope. And now we're told to believe. We're told to believe. That's all we can do. To look, to believe. If you ever want to see or know the greatest show of God's power ever, was in the resurrection. I'm not saying that. That's the Scripture saying that in the book of Ephesians. That was the ultimate show of His greatest power. It's in the resurrection. Do you want to see how He expressed His joy to the fullest? To the fullest, let's look at the resurrection. You imagine what joy the hallowed halls of heaven must have had to receive the Son of God after 3 days. After the 40 days He traversed the earth. I can only imagine what a reception He must have received from His Father. If you want to see why Jesus Christ came to the earth, born of a virgin and lived a sinless life, you must look to the open tomb, because that's why He came, to be raised from the dead. If you want to see yourself for what you are, you must see Him for what He is. The higher you think of Him, the less you're going to think of yourself. The higher you think of Him, the less you're going to think of mankind. We were talking earlier just about how horrible this world is getting. Year after year after year, it gets worse and worse and worse. But you know, that's all in God's control. I understand that. But the worse this world gets, the more beautiful Christ looks. The worse this world gets, the less you want to be a part of it, but yet there's still something in us that wants to be a part of it. That won't be like that one day, because that old man will finally be put off. And that connection to that the world won't be here. Can anyone imagine what that's like to not have any draw to the world? To not have any draw to sin because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary? For you and for I, if you believe, if you only believe, you must look to Him. You must look to Him, but God has to give you the eyes to look, brethren. He has to give you the eyes to look. If He doesn't, you're looking through blind eyes. You're looking through natural eyes. And He's never going to honor that. But you must look. Is Christ sweet to you today? When you see Christ, do you see God's expression of love? When you look at Calvary, do you see God's expression of wrath? And when you look to the open tomb, do you see God's expression of hope? He's expressed Himself to us through Jesus Christ. He was the expressed image of God. Next it says, He hath upholded all things by the word of His power. And here, the word power is a very important word in this passage. It says, He upholdeth all things by the word of His power. Now that word, W-O-R-D, is not logos. You just look that up in your concordance and you'll see it's not. So we're looking at something different there. Not logos. But it's rhema. R-H-E-M-A. It simply means matter. He upholdeth all things through the matter of His power. It's through God's power that Christ upholds all things. God's power would be useless if He didn't have someone to uphold it. Think of that. What if you're out breaking the law? Imagine if we had no laws in this land to uphold the law. How we could go out and break it. But we don't break the law because there's someone to uphold it here. And God has to have someone to uphold His law. And Jesus Christ was sent down here to be the upholder of it. If we have no police, no courts, no lawyers, which may not be such a bad thing, Trudy. But if we had no one to uphold the laws and the rules of the land, I said that because you work for a judge, not to draw you out. Okay, she'd be out of work. So that's not such a... Well, I'd say it's not such a bad thing, but... There'd be total chaos. There'd be total chaos. Because laws would have no power. There'd be no one to uphold them. God's Word has power because Jesus Christ is the upholder of all things. It says here, all things. The word upholding, what is He upholding? Well, He's upholding two things. Preservation and government. Jesus Christ is the upholder of preservation and government. I'm going to tell you what that means. He's upholding all things right now through preservation. And one day He'll uphold all things through government. In preservation, Jesus Christ upholds many things in many ways. Look out at nature, first of all. What's keeping us from simply floating off into the sky? And if you realize and could look, take a look back from a, I don't know, from God's viewpoint maybe, and how fast this earth is spinning and how it's on its axis. And Trudy was saying earlier, every 27 years, weather does cycles and all of these things that He put into place. You could just step back and look at it. You know, what's to keep us from just flying off the earth? I mean, He puts things in when He created this world, like gravity. Something simple, like, as simple as gravity, was created by God. And it upholds, it's upholded. He spoke it, it happened, it's going to stay. It's going to take the same amount of time for the earth to revolve around the sun every year. Year after year after year after year after year. Because it's upholded by the law of God. He spoke it, it's so, and it's being upheld right now. And He's preserving us in that manner. Every living person on this earth, every animal, everyone who takes for granted every day when they wake up that they're going to be able to breathe this air that we call oxygen. And this oxygen, I wasn't a science major, but if you ever look, you can go to the internet, you can Google it, real easy, and you'll see all the chemicals that go to make up what we breathe in. And it has to be a perfect percentage of all of it. There's six or seven. Some of them are as small as like 0.02. But that 0.02 is missing. It would affect your system. And what you breathe in and what you breathe out, the plants need. The plants need what you breathe out to live. And they breathe in what you breathe out, and they breathe out what you breathe in, and it's a beautiful cycle. And you can look at that anywhere, not just in plants and animals, but in all these things that He's upholding by His hand, just in nature. And He just spoke it, and it happened. So how much more powerful do you think He is than man? And yet man believes somehow that they can accept Him as their Savior, or they can reject God, or they have some sort of authoritative power over this divine being that simply spoke all this into existence. But Jesus Christ is upholding things through preservation. And we enjoy it just as the unbeliever does. We see it all over the place. Without Him, there could be no life. He's the sustainer of life, whether it's plants, animals, humans, anything. He's the sustainer. The Word is the upholder to every believer. It keeps us spiritually healthy. The Word keeps us spiritually healthy. And we don't feel that like physical food. We can know when we eat physical food that we're feeling good or bad or whatnot. But this is spiritual food. You don't feel it. You don't sense it. He doesn't work in the emotions or the feeling realm. But it's true. That's your spiritual food. And if you're starving, if you're not reading the Scriptures, or you're not growing in grace, or you're not studying, or you're not learning every day something, you're going backwards. You're starving. You're starving spiritually. And you may not feel it. You may not sense it. You may not know it. But then the more and more you starve, one day something that used to be wrong isn't so wrong anymore. Something that you used to not watch, you'll now watch. And the world will find its way back in so subtly. And you'll wake up one day and all of a sudden Jesus Christ isn't as sweet to you as He once was. And I'm not saying that you weren't saved or you'd lose your salvation. I'm just saying you have to watch it. He's going to persevere until the end. That's what I love about the 5 points of Calvinism. You know, some people call themselves 4-point Calvinists. Have you heard that? They really do. They call themselves 4-point Calvinists. The one they don't believe is in perseverance of the saints. Because they don't see how someone can go off the deep end and claim to be a Christian so that you have to be able to lose your salvation. That's what they teach, some of these people. But you have to be careful. You have to watch. Because you may wake up one day and find out you really weren't what you thought you were. And I have to watch over that. And that's what keeps me motivated and persevere, because that's all I have. All I have that's worth anything is my soul. All you have that's worth anything is your soul. And you know that. And we care for ourselves. We cut our hair. We wash our hair. We wash our clothes. We feed our bodies. And yet we'll let our spirit suffer. I don't know why. But that's between you and the Lord, and that's between me and the Lord. He's an upholder. He upholds us spiritually. He has it right here. We just got to get in and read it. Psalms 119, 116. It says, "Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live. Let me not be ashamed of my hope." His duty as upholder is to preserve us until the day of redemption. He does this through the workings of the Holy Spirit. Many today do not believe in the perseverance of the saints, as I said. But God can uphold all things, including a man's salvation. His other role of upholder, besides just perseverance of the saints, will be one day in government. That's the one day that he'll uphold all the governments of man. All the kingdoms of men will be under his dictates. And I'm not saying right now that there's people in authority or presidents of countries that God hasn't put there, and God doesn't know what they're doing, and God's not, he's in control of all of that. But there's going to be one day when Jesus Christ lives on this earth, comes to this earth, and will control all of it, and it will be a totally different situation. He'll control in government. He'll rule in government. In Jeremiah 31:30, it says that men will die for their own iniquity. When Jesus Christ is king of this earth, men will die for their own iniquity. It says that under the new covenant. Think back into Acts. Ananias and Sapphira. What happened when they lied to the Holy Spirit? Did they grow old and die, or were they struck dead right there? Now why? 1 John says there's a sin unto death. Lying to the Spirit. That's why it's important that you rightly divide. There's not a sin unto death right now, because we live in an age of grace. Unfortunately, we do lie. We do have bitterness. We do have these things. But one day, Jesus Christ is not going to tolerate it. Herod was struck dead and eaten of worms because he didn't give the glory to God. He had lied. He put his own glory above others. So just, Jesus Christ is not, and I know none of you have the wrong opinion of him, but he's not this mamby-pamby, bleeding-heart liberal that is just up there waiting for people to come and accept him, and he can reach down. No, this is a very sacred thing. It's a very holy thing. And when God reaches down and saves an individual, I believe that every angel in heaven exclaims and is joyful and joyous that one more is going to see the light and see the preciousness of Jesus Christ. I believe it's very, very few. I believe that that road is narrow. The Lord's Prayer, it's a beautiful prayer, but it's a scary prayer. I don't know that I want His kingdom to come. Now thank God, when He appears, I'll appear with Him in glory. And I won't be a part of that kingdom here on earth. But people today, you hear them saying the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Turn on the TV. I guarantee you within 30 minutes, you're going to hear them talking about the coming kingdom, how we're praying for the kingdom to come. It's going to come any day now. Well, the Scriptures tell us all the things that are going to happen before that does. All the wars and the rumors of wars and the death and the debauchery. The Scriptures say, our Lord said, it was as in the days of Noah. That's what it's going to be like when He returns. And I think we're getting pretty close to that. But that's, we'll come later. When His government comes, this world will know it. The vile filth perpetrated among ourselves will come to an end. And He'll reign supreme, Lord of lords, King of kings. And we'll be members of His body. Not the kingdom, but members of His body, which is the church. As head of the body, He will, and He does, uphold us. We don't have the rigid laws or the fear of death, as they did once during the Acts period. We draw strength from Him, whether we realize it or not. If you're one of His, you're drawing strength from Him. As a member of the church, which is His body, you cannot help but draw strength from Christ if you're one of His. He's the head. He's the one that's giving out all the strength, all the knowledge, all the understanding. You can't help it. You may not see it. You may never see it in your lifetime. You may never know how you affect somebody. But don't let that stop you. Persevere. You don't know how you're affecting somebody. You don't know how those people in this room have affected me. I'll probably never share it with you. There's people in this room that have affected me so deeply in a very positive way. A very, very positive way. And I'll think of them before the throne of grace, and I'll think, why can't I have that love for the Lord that I see in their eyes when I hear in their speech? Because it comes natural to them. Am I forcing it? But think about being a member of His body, how precious that is. And you're getting strength because you're drawing it from your head. The more based you are, the more exalted He is. You must decrease in order for Him to increase in your life. Paul gives us this wonderful admonition in Philippians 4, 12 through 13. It says, I know how to both be abased, how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And He upholds all things by His power. This word power, I'm going to go back to the Greek for just a minute, because I think this is interesting. That word power in the Greek is dynamis. Dynamis. Where we get our words dynamo and dynamite. That's what that word power means. I think that's kind of neat. Think how strong one stick of dynamite is. That's what Paul is explaining to us. That's what the power of God is. All things are upheld by His power. That means that He doesn't need us. He doesn't need man to cause the sun to rise in the east. He doesn't have to wait for our approval to set the sun in the west. He doesn't need us to wake up and to acknowledge Him before He's going to put into the laws of gravity. He doesn't need man to count your own hair, numbers of hair on your head, because they've already been counted and He knows it. He doesn't need us to go to prayer to Him and let Him know when a sparrow falls from the sky. He knows it. He knows it because He ordained it. He's upholding it by His power. And yet with all this power, I said it before, I'm going to continue to say it until I draw my last breath, the greatest show of power He ever had was when He raised His Son from the dead. And again, it's not power strength, it's power as in the most powerful thing that ever happened. The thing that would literally, if you could put it in human terms, it would literally have just shaken this earth right off its axis. That's how strong that was, because of everything that happened in that one event. And how it affects you and I is it gives us hope. It gives us hope. And now with all the angelic hosts can bow before Him because He was raised from the dead. They can praise Him daily. The halls of heaven, the cherubim and seraphim sing, Holy, 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 as they bow before the blessed Redeemer's feet, the one who entered into death and came out victorious, never to perish again, never to be spat at or mocked again or derided, but rather it's time now for Him to be glorified. The one whose cheeks had man's vile spittle running down them are now comely with rows of jewels. The Scriptures say. He has dove's eyes, and those dove's eyes were watching His own friends betraying Him. And now they're watching the cherubim and seraphim praise His name. We put Him to death, but God through His power rose Him from the dead. And in doing so, it gave us hope. See, I have no other hope but to believe. And you know what? I can believe and still not be saved. You believe that? You can believe all you want and still not be saved. And that's a scary thing. I'll give you a couple scripture references on that. Acts 8:13. If you remember Simon. Simon saw and he believed. The Scriptures say he believed. And in verse 21, Peter tells him, Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. That's not the one that scares me. Luke 8:13 gives me the frights. Luke 8:13, you need to write that down. When you start thinking that maybe because you believe in a few truths, maybe because you're living a little bit more of a moral life, maybe because I'm reading a little bit more than I was last year, maybe because I'm growing a little bit in knowledge, I'm doing okay. Luke 8:13 says, "They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy." I remember the day the Lord saved me, how joyful I was to receive it. "But they have no root, which for a while believe." They're believers for a while. And what do we say about perseverance, though? Because it says, "In time of temptation, fall away." Perseverance. Brethren, that's the only hope you can have. And even then, you won't know. But you got to persevere, because if you have a love for Jesus Christ, don't let it wane. You know, I tell my family all the time, if the Lord puts the heart, even if it's my 10-year-old daughter Hope, 9-year-old daughter Hope, if the Lord puts the thought in your mind to maybe read the Bible, get in there and read it. You know? Get in there and read it. If He puts a holy thought in your mind, act upon it, because you can't be sure. You have to believe, you have to have hope, but you have to live the Scriptures, and you can't live it if you're not growing in understanding and knowledge and love. In the time of temptation, they fall away. They believe, but they fell away. I could show you others, but don't confuse natural with spiritual. Don't confuse the fact that we know a few facts about Jesus Christ, that we're confusing flesh with spirit. Don't confuse natural with spiritual. The unregenerate's knowledge and wisdom of the Lord are only natural. But get these words, renewing of the spirit. And this is where I'm glad I'm speaking before Ken. Renewing of the spirit. Very key words. And I did not steal this from him. God is my witness. I'll state that on tape. Renewing of the spirit, the spiritual. It's renewing. It's not enlightenment. It's not knowledge. It's not understanding. It's not even believing. But the spirit has to renew you. There has to be a renewal there for it to be spiritual. I was convicted of my sins without even knowing it. I'm sorry. Got a line there. It has to be spiritual. I was raised with a natural enlightenment of the Spirit. I had a natural understanding of the Spirit. I had a natural understanding of my sins. I had some conviction growing up. And I misunderstood that for spirituality, for renewing. I understood growing up at Bob Jones University, Jesus Christ died on the cross. I understood that He was buried and rose again on the third day. But this knowledge and enlightening never touched my soul, because it was natural. The Lord is here referring to people that had a natural understanding of the things of the Spirit. Men's understanding of the Spirit can rise to unbelievable heights. Unbelievable heights. They can memorize Scripture. They can preach. They can teach. They can walk. They can talk amongst us. They can look like believers and never be recognized. But you know what? This understanding will never go any deeper than the natural. It will never go as deep as what grace produces. It can never go as deep as what grace produces. Daryl mentioned that yesterday when you're talking about things that change. Well, grace always stayed the same, and it will never, your natural will never go as deep as what grace can produce. Grace produces a true love for Christ. You know, I used to, and I still do, I love Madame Guyon. I think it was you, Anne, that gave me a book one time on her too. I don't know how many of you ever had the pleasure of reading her, or Guyon, or Guyon, or however you pronounce it, G-U-Y-O-N. But that's one Catholic that I love. I love reading her. You could probably write on a half a sheet of paper what she knew about Christ, as far as intellectually, the deep things of the Lord. But you could tell she was a believer. You just knew she had a spiritual knowledge of Christ. It wasn't natural. It exuded from her writings. Her knowledge and understanding was very limited, but her love exceeded it, because it was brought about by grace. When grace brings a change in your life, You know it. You just know it. I don't know how you can explain it, but you know it. You don't look at how your life has been cleaned up, but you look at your love for Christ. All of a sudden, He becomes important to you. He's no longer a curse word. He's now your Savior. He's the one that gave you hope to even get up in the morning. It's far different than anything man or even Satan can conjure up. And ask yourself truthfully, would you rather sit down this afternoon and talk, have an hour-long talk with Jack Van Impe, who can quote the Scriptures like nobody I've ever seen or heard, or Madame Guyon? You know, who would you rather sit down and talk to? And think of the old writers that maybe one that you love. Would you rather talk to them or one of these people that's out telling us how much they know about the Bible? Regardless of what she knew about the Scriptures, what she knew was spiritual. And I have a jealous envy over that. Many have tasted the good Word of God and never been fully persuaded by the Holy Spirit. Men know they need a mediator. They know they need a mediator. And yet, until their souls have been renewed, they stay in a natural state of knowledge. The natural man reads God's Word, sees that Christ died for sinners, and he concludes that Jesus Christ must have died for him, and thusly another Arminian is given birth to. Obadiah wrote in verse 3 of Obadiah, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Now these verses, I don't know why I'm all of a sudden seeing them. I don't know if the Lord's trying to tell me something or not. But wow, that's a scary one. Pride of your heart deceives you. And that's what's being done today, the deception, by being thought that you're a child of God when you're not. He thinks himself to be a child of God because we might have some enlightenment, some taste of the truth, something of the Holy Spirit, and yet still an unbeliever. My sixth, and I'm going to have to go a little quicker on this. Sixth is, he hath by himself purged our sins. He purged our sins. He needed no help from us. He needed no assistance in purging our sins. And it says sins, not sin. And a little thing I always remembered is, sin is the root, sins are the fruit. He purged us from our sins. Our purging, if we would have purged ourselves, it would have been defiled. But the fact that he was sinless, without blame, without spot, pure, holy, undefiled, he was able to purge us from our sins. And he did it by himself. It says there, he hath by himself purged our sins. To purge means to cast out what's impure or undesirable. To cast it out also means to refine or free from impurities. That's what he did. He freed you from your impurities. Now Lonnie can maybe understand this. We fried a turkey for Thanksgiving. Deep fryer, put it down there, 3 minutes a pound, and then the extra 5 minutes on it. And we pulled it out. And I'm straining the oil. And if someone told me, you need to strain the oil, get all those impurities out of it. And as I'm straining, I'm seeing all this stuff just in the net, at the bottom of the net. And out's coming the pure oil. And you got all these impurities that you really didn't even see until you got in there and you strained it. Now, I wasn't thinking about this at the time, but I think that's a pretty good analogy. You can't really see it because the oil was all dark or murky. But as soon as you start pouring it and strain it, that's what Jesus Christ did. He strained us. All these impurities that we couldn't even see, that we didn't even know about, He died for us while we were yet in our sins. Imagine yourself as that liquid, Him straining you and just straining those impurities out. And I believe that happened to every believer that He's ever saved. Now recall when the Lord first saved me, how convicted I was of everything. And it was the Spirit that was convicting me through reading the Word of God. Dusty would always say, read the Scriptures 100 times. Read a book 100 times. Y'all remember that? Well, I did it literally. And the more I did it, the more I got convicted. And it was funny, and it wasn't funny, but it was ironic. I finally stopped because I was getting convicted so bad. And I didn't even know it was the Word that was convicting me. I didn't even realize that, but as soon as I stopped reading it 100 times, looking back now, I see, yeah, some of those convictions started to slide back into not being so bad. So at least as far as I'm concerned, no one's going to ever be able to convince me that this does not purify you. You don't get better. You're not going to become better and better and better, but it does keep your house neat, clean, tidy, and orderly. This book certainly does. It can't help to because it's so pure. It's like refining that oil again and getting all those impurities out. The problem with men today is that they don't see sin within them. But once God exposes it, he removes it in a purging manner. But the scar of that sin still remains. We all have that scar. We all have that scar of sin still in our lives. We're not sinless because we have that mark of sin upon us. But in God's mind, we've been declared holy because He purged us. Jesus Christ purged us. He's our Savior, and by Himself purged us from our sin. Proverbs 16:5-6 says, "Everyone that's of a proud heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged." Did you hear that? By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. In Hebrews it says that by Christ we were purged. Proverbs it says by mercy and truth we were purged. So which is it? Were we purged by Christ? Or were we purged by mercy and truth? Or is Jesus Christ mercy and truth among many, many other things? Just two more names for Jesus Christ. Because we've been purged by God's mercy, it was a merciful act. He enabled us to be forgiven when there was nothing worthy of forgiveness in us. The Scriptures say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My children were asking me the other day, how do I know if He died for me? I suppose we've all asked that question. And as I said, all you can do is believe. Believe everything you can about Jesus Christ. That's all you can do. It's the only hope you can have. But you've got to be in this Word. You've got to be studying. You've got to be learning it. You know what? And there's nothing wrong with taking something out of the Scriptures and reading it and studying and thinking about how it blesses your heart. And it may not be the interpretation at all that was intended, but you're applying it to your life. There's nothing wrong with that. Get in there and do it yourselves. You don't need someone standing up here telling you what the Scriptures say, because you got the mind of Christ yourself. But sometimes laziness, because I know under Dusty's ministry, it's so much easier to just sit there and let him spoon feed me. You know, I'm not calling anybody lazy. I'm calling myself lazy because I didn't really even really start studying until after the Lord took him. But how do you know He died for you? Well, believe. But remember this. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." And what? You know. A.W. Pink once said this, "There's nothing more vile than a man thinking he's a child of heaven, yet living like a child of hell." Isaiah had a beautiful vision of a seraphim flying to him, touching his lips with a hot coal, and saying, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." The hot coal, the burning fire, touched his lips. He was cleansed. Much like the two-edged sword that pierces a believer's soul and cleansed us. It's a marvelous thing to have been purged from our sins. It's a supernatural thing. And actually, our sins have been forgiven by God, and when He forgives them, it's actually a legal matter. It's a matter of legality. God calls Himself the righteous judge. He's the righteous judge. He's set up, if you will, a holy administration. And He's the judge, the jury, the defense lawyer, he's everything. But it's a legal system that He's set up. If you speed, if you speed and you're caught, you're given a speeding ticket, you go to court, the ticket's forgiven, the court has that power to forgive that ticket. It doesn't take away the fact that you still sped. It just means that they forgave you for that and took that away. Well, God has set up the same thing. You're still a sinner. There's still sin in your life. It doesn't take that fact away. But you've been forgiven by God, and He's the only one that has the power to grant that forgiveness. And the pitiful thing is that men are being taught that they have to do something to seek this forgiveness, and it'll be automatically granted. It's not automatically granted. But they think it is. Never bothering to think about what it costs God to offer up His most prized possession to atone for our sins. And it's a slap in the face of Jesus Christ is what it is when man makes himself out to be more powerful than God. I don't find that in the Scriptures. I see a sovereign God who's angry with sin, who hates sin. He has the right to save whoever He wants, whenever He wants, wherever He wants, under whatever circumstances He wants. He doesn't need our help. And we know that. We just have to confirm that each and every day. That if you are saved, if you do have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think you've been renewed, then look to your hope as Jesus Christ. God's law, according to God's law, man is unclean and equal to an unclean beast. The best that nature could ever produce was a filthy rag fit for a fire. We seek trouble, the Scriptures say, as sparks fly upward, and our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know them? Well, God knows it. God knows that our condition before Him was helpless and hopeless, and in sending His Son to die for us to be a propitiation for our sins, He cleansed us, He purged us from our sins, and now we're told to depart from iniquity. We departed from our sin and turned our back on self. As you look to Calvary and see the God-man crucified there, we have to know it wasn't done in vain. He didn't crucify His Son for no good reason. He crucified Him so that God would have mercy upon us, so that He Himself could purge us from our sin. God does not punish the unrighteous. God does not punish one that doesn't deserve to be punished. Yet on Calvary, there it stood in opposition to everything that God said and did, seemingly. He's a righteous judge. He's not going to punish sin, but yet His Son, the sinless one, is there on Calvary. That right there tells me that Jesus Christ was not dying for Himself, because God's righteous. And in doing so, then God put the sin of every believer, of everyone who's going to be renewed of the Spirit, He put their sin on Christ, and that's what He was dying for. In punishing Christ, God was punishing you and I. He was punishing all those for whom He was dying. God will hold no man guiltless. But when the Savior perished upon the cross, the guilt of the sins of God's elect were all being dealt with and purged at that very moment. God made a decree way back in the Old Testament that only blood could purge sins. And the life was in the blood. And the blood of bulls and goats that was offered and sanctified only to the purifying of the flesh, according to Hebrews 9:13. But the blood of Christ has purified our spirit. That blood of bulls and goats could only purify the flesh. Christ's blood purifies our spirit. Do you know Christ's blood has no effect on our flesh? It doesn't. We don't stop sinning. We don't stop sinning. And the fact that our flesh has no redeeming value is brought to fact that when we die, we're going to return to dust. That's not wanted. That's not needed by God. It's tainted by sin. He didn't die to save our flesh. He died to save us, our soul, our spirit. If you hate sin, it's because your flesh hates sin. I'm sorry. You don't hate sin because your flesh doesn't hate sin. You have a distaste for sin, though, because the spirit in you hates sin. Most of us quench that spirit, though, because we love sin, even though we ought not. And that should show us just how vile our flesh is. It says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. We cannot do as we ought. So every believer has a constant war. The last, and this is not very long at all, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Great resurrection. I think I've talked enough about the resurrection. Maybe I haven't. But today, we would have no hope if not for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death would have been in vain had He not been raised from the dead. And I don't know that I really understood the importance of the resurrection until just a few short years ago. And I'm not certain I understand it completely yet. But I do know that if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, then I'm still in my sins. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then His death was in vain. If He was not raised from the dead, worst of all, this Bible is one big lie and not to be trusted. So that's how I know Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Don't you see the importance of knowing that for a fact? I'm more certain that my Redeemer lives today than I am of my own name. I hope you are too. In being raised from the dead, He defeated principalities and powers. Death had no dominion over Him. The pangs of death could not embrace him, but for a mere 3 days. Even the Muslims don't claim Muhammad to have been risen. Your Buddhists don't claim Buddha to be risen. Your Catholics, they don't claim that the Pope raised from the dead in 3 days. I don't hear the Mormons out there running around about Joseph Smith being raised in 3 days. But our Savior has. Our Master has. Our Head has. Our Redeemer has. Our Comforter has. The love of our lives has. He's been raised from the dead and liveth to ever maketh intercession for us with the Father. Paul says he sat down. And in sitting, several things are denoted. In the Scriptures, superiors always sat before their inferiors. Superiors always sat before their inferiors. So that's a picture right there of how inferior we are to the Son of God. Job depicted this in Job 29, 7 and 8. Daniel depicted this in Daniel 7, 9 and 10. And the Scriptures speak in Isaiah 28, 6, of sitting in judgment. Kings are always depicted as sitting on their thrones, sitting at a table. Secondly, it also depicts a settling. One sits only after something's been settled. He's sitting. It's been settled. Not one more person than what he died for can possibly be saved. It's over. It's settled. It's done. It's finished. We saw in the book of Acts, chapter 7, where Christ himself rose when he saw Stephen being stoned. This was unsettling to the heavens. That's why he stood. To sit means to abide. Whether it's to sit in strength, power, or authority, Jesus Christ does all these. For the past 2,000 years, he's done this. But lastly, and thirdly, I'm going to end with this, the most beautiful picture sitting depicts is completion. There's a reason this is the seventh and final grace here in Hebrews verses 2 and 3. There's a reason why, because it's completed. He's sitting down. His work has been done. And now all that's left is glory. His work is done. No more heartache, no more suffering, no more separation from his Father, no more misunderstanding, no more hatred, no more vileness. He's now with his Father. No separation. It's complete. It's finished. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, ready to judge the quick and the dead. We know no provision was ever made for sitting for the high priests of Israel when they were atoning. They stood in the temple. The Hebrews stood while the law was being read, and that was a lot of standing. They could not sit because their work was never done. But our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered in once for all, sitting on the right hand of God the Father as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Thank you.